Second Chronicles chapter 18, beginning now at verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and had joined affinity with Ahab. And after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria. And Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to come up, or to go up with him, to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, Inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of the prophets 400 men, and said unto them, Shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, Go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, Is it not here a prophet of the Lord, besides, that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, Let not the king say so. And the king of Israel called one of his officers and said, Fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, had made him horns of iron and said, Thus saith the Lord, With these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, Behold, the words of the prophets declare good to the king with one assent. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, Go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said unto him, How many times shall I adjure thee that thou say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? Then he said, I see all Israel scattered upon the mountains, as sheep that have no shepherd. The Lord said, These have no master, let them return therefore every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? Again he said, Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying after this manner, and another saying after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, Thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these things correctly. Father, help us to know how to apply them to our lives so that we can walk in your ways, Lord, and please you. So we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us this morning. Guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Now you guys can be seated. Well, looking at verse 1. Now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. I read a book a while back by Charles Dickens. It's The Tale of Two Cities, or A Tale of Two Cities. And that book begins with that famous line, It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. And that's kind of how I feel as I get into this chapter, because you know we've seen the best of times early with Jehoshaphat. He is described as a good king, and I think an awesome king. I say an awesome king because he just loves the Word of God. The previous chapter describes how as he ascended to the throne, he began to pursue after the things of the Lord, that his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. We see that he not only fortified the nation defensively, you know, in a physical sense, but he also fortified the nation spiritually. You know, he made it a point to send out the princes and the priests and the Levites with the Word of God to teach the nation the Word of God, to strengthen them in God's ways. And we see God responding in a certain sense and just blessing him and blessing the kingdom and putting the fear of Jehoshaphat and the fear of Judah and all the nations around them. And he said, man, this is like so cool. This is like the perfect picture. And then this chapter on the heels of that starts off that now Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance. And what that means is that he was being prospered. He was enjoying the prosperity, the blessing of the Lord. But then you see that connection there. He had riches and honor in abundance and joined affinity with Ahab. And I tell you what, my heart just kind of sinks. It's like, man, Ahab? Ahab is like the worst. He's the wickedest of all the northern kings. His wife Jezebel is just, I mean, her name even now, people kind of go, I'm going to hear the name. And it's like, what is up with that? And again, there's a lot to be said in this chapter, but one of the things I see right off the bat is what Paul warns us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Paul says there, be not deceived. Evil communications or evil companionships corrupt good habits. And you know, the mistake that we see that Jehoshaphat makes, particularly in this chapter, is in his association with Ahab and Jezebel. And it's a warning, I think, that as we go through this chapter, I'd like you to pay special attention and to take heed to ourselves. Because who we hang out with impacts us. You know, I've encouraged you, I've encouraged myself at times to make it a point to hang out with godly men, to hang out with godly people that are going to encourage me in the ways of the Lord, that are going to challenge me in the ways of the Lord. But the same is true that when we hang out with those that hate God, those that have no reverence for God or no desire for godly things, we will be impacted by that as well. And even though Jehoshaphat is a godly man, he's a good king, he's listed as one of the really good kings of Judah, he still is influenced by and suffers because of his alliance, his relationship with this evil man. In this chapter, honestly, we see much of Jehoshaphat's, or some of Jehoshaphat's lack of discernment. In Psalm 119, verse 125, the psalmist declares, I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. God is the giver of wisdom. You know, if we lack wisdom, as James tells us, we can ask him. He'll give it to us liberally. He won't upbraid us for it. He won't chasten us because we ask. He will give it. And our wisdom and our discernment come from God, and we need to be continually asking him for it. And I just kind of question in my own mind, what if Jehoshaphat had prayed and asked God before he made this relationship, this treaty, this, as it says here, this affinity with Ahab? What if he'd asked God before that? I'm pretty sure that we'd be reading a whole different story, that God would have redirected him in some way, because I believe that Jehoshaphat, being a man of God, would have received that instruction. But for whatever reason, he doesn't. It's not recorded that he asks. Now, the question is, I guess, why would Jehoshaphat, who's a good king, compromise in this way? Why would he become entangled with the likes of Ahab and Jezebel? And we're not told in our passage why he does this, but I believe that we're given some clues in the context of things that would kind of point us maybe in a direction. The first thing I'd point to is that in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, the first couple of verses, as I mentioned, that Jehoshaphat prepared the nation militarily for what he perceived to be a threat from the north. In other words, he set up his fortified cities, he filled them up with soldiers, he called his other mighty men of valor to Jerusalem. There's over a million men just in Jerusalem, you know, warriors ready to go, plus the guys that were in the fortresses and stuff. And the bottom line is that now he's got this gigantic army, he's got riches, and I believe that he's confident. And he no longer fears the northern kingdom in a physical sense. Now, he doesn't perceive or he doesn't see or perceive a physical threat, but nor does he perceive or discern a spiritual threat, which is just what the enemy wants. You know, there's those times when we just get kind of confident, you know, in our lives, and we just walk down the street, we don't realize the danger that we're in. And that's exactly where Jehoshaphat is. He knows that God has been with him. He has sent out the priests, the Levites, like I said, and the princes, and the scrolls, the Word of God, all these kinds of things. He's teaching the people. He's being blessed by God. He's thriving in his relationship with the Lord. And to a certain point, possibly, he's become overconfident. And perhaps he thinks that, you know, he can handle it. Perhaps there are noble intentions here, you know, hoping to draw the northern kingdom back to the Lord. Perhaps he thought, because he's been walking with the Lord, that somehow he can handle this potentially dangerous situation. And perhaps we've thought the same thing at times. Maybe we've ignored God's word. Maybe we've ignored God's warnings, only to discover that he's warned us for good reason, and now we're in trouble. I can tell you, I've been there. And I've always regretted when I've been disobedient to the word of God. As Christians, as believers, we are called to exercise discernment. You know, some people describe Christianity as, you know, you just believe and go, and, you know, God will take care of the rest. And certainly there's a place for faith. Faith is the primary thing. But, you know, we're not called to an ignorant faith. We're called to understand what we're doing. We're called to walk circumspectly and to see what's going on around us. In Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 23, we're called to exercise discernment. It says, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." And one of the things that we need to do as Christians is to be able to discern right from wrong, good from bad. And sadly, people try to blur those lines. You know, they'll change the names of things, all kinds of stuff to confuse us. We have to be discerning. Now, this connection, sadly, will lead to incredible pain and suffering later on. It leads really to the destruction of Jehoshaphat's family, which is a very sad thing. He doesn't see it now, and he won't see it. It'll happen after he dies. But it's a very sad thing. Turn with me to the right, to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, the first few verses here. 2 Chronicles 21, we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. This is looking forward to what takes place in the future. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his stead. And he had brethren, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah and Jehiel and Zechariah and Azariah, Michael and Shephatiah. And all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. And their father gave them great gifts of silver and of gold and of precious things, with fenced cities in Judah. But the kingdom gave he to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was risen up to the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and slew all his brethren with the sword, and divers also of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel," meaning the northern kingdom, "like as did the house of Ahab, for he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord." I don't know about you guys, but this kind of makes me sick. Here's a guy that has dedicated his life to serving God. Here's a guy that's raised up his children to walk in the ways of God, you know, including his oldest son, but these other sons. And they're wiped out because of his compromise, because he leads the way. He sets the tone in this, and he doesn't even realize what he's doing. Jehoshaphat's joining an affinity with Ahab and Jezebel was through the marriage of his oldest son, Jehoram, to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who no doubt was an evil influence upon him. Jehoram subsequently kills all of his brothers. These are Jehoshaphat's sons, and many of the princes, the leaders of the nation. Then he leads the nation into idolatry along the lines of the northern kingdom. Do you guys see the severity of this? Could Jehoshaphat have anticipated that? In some ways, I think he should have. You know, it's a tragic thing, and I just hate to think about my decisions, how they impact my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. But some of our decisions do just that. We've got to be very careful. And this is a favorite tactic of the enemy, deceiving us into thinking that we can somehow handle a sinful situation, whether it's a subtle compromise or not so subtle compromise in our walk, and perhaps thinking maybe that the end justifies the means. It's one thing to witness or to be a witness to non-believers or even to those that hate God, but it's something else altogether to be joined to them or to have an affinity with them. Again, the issue through this chapter often, as we see it, I think is going to be discernment. Now, if you will, please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, way farther to the right in the New Testament. It goes Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to pick it up at verse 14. This is Paul's admonition to the church, but it's an admonition that is repeated in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's nothing new. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? What concord or what agreement has Christ with Baal? And what part has he that believes with an infidel or a non-believer? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." This is not to keep us from having a fruitful relationship with non-believers. This is not to keep us from having some kind of pleasure. This is not to keep us from prospering in some way. This is to protect us. To protect us from things that we don't even realize we need protecting from at times. And this is, I think, an area where a lot of Christians really struggle. You know, I know that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. I know that we want to reach out to non-believers, we want to minister to them, we want to share the gospel with them, and that's true. We want to do those things. But in the world, not of the world, not joined to them. Paul kind of accentuates this in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." To reprove them means to expose them for what they are. And so, Jehoshaphat is going against really all of this, even if it's well intended. Now turn back, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 18, looking at verse 2. It says, "And after certain years he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance, and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead." So after some time, after making this treaty, Jehoshaphat goes down to the northern kingdom, Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And it's interesting that whenever you go to Jerusalem, you're always going up. But he's going north, and it says he's going down, which is true because he's going away from Jerusalem. But it's also he's going down spiritually. He's going down, if you will, in a certain extent in his walk. And it's interesting, as he goes, Ahab slash the devil rolls out the red carpet. Man, he kills the fatted calf and sets up the barbecue, and it's all dialed in, you know, and he's going to wine him and dine him. And understand clearly that when Jehoshaphat does this, he is in sin. Now, he's a good man. He loves the Lord, but, you know, there's a lot of good men here today that love the Lord, but we're all subject to sin, aren't we? We all do things that we shouldn't. So it doesn't mean he loses his salvation, but there's an issue here that he's going against the Word of God. And there's always inherent difficulty and pain and suffering with that. The wages of sin is death. And when we go against the Word of God, when we sin against God, there's always an element of death that's introduced into our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first few verses, it says, "When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." Verse 4 tells us why. "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." You can bet that Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, was raised in a godly home. You can bet that when the king sent out the princes and the Levites to instruct the people of the land, that he instructed his own sons as well. And yet, when he arranges for this marriage between Jezebel's daughter and his own son, what happens? His son kills his brothers, he begins to follow the ways of the northern kingdom, and it's as if none of the other stuff ever happened. He leads the nation into idolatry, which will eventually lead to the destruction of the nation. Choices have an impact. Verse 3, "And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Wilt thou go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people is thy people, and we will be with thee in war." Are you guys thinking what I'm thinking? Jehoshaphat's a godly man. And Ahab is not a godly man. And Jehoshaphat said, well, I'm just like you are. My people are like your people. Somebody missing something here? What he's saying is not true. And it's sad to see him speaking like this. And all this time, Ahab is buttering Jehoshaphat up, setting him up, I think. He says, will you go with me back to take Ramoth-Gilead? Now, I want to show you what we're talking about a little bit. Ramoth-Gilead, well, first off, here's Jerusalem. It's this red dot, but there's a little gray area, the old city in the middle of Jerusalem there. That's to the south. And Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. The border for the northern kingdom is just really just north of... actually, Jehoshaphat's taken Ephraim, so he's moved the border up a notch. But basically, that's where the two capitals are. Jezreel is their summer capital for the northern kingdom, and that's where both Ahab and Jezebel will meet their end. And then the city that we're talking about, Ramoth-Gilead, Ramoth is the height of Gilead. It's the high places in Gilead. And it's on the east side of the Jordan River. It's actually one of the Levitical cities of refuge. And so back in the days when they took the nation to begin with, remember there were cities of refuge. If you killed somebody by accident, you could flee to the city of refuge. And basically they would, you know, the priest and everybody would figure out whether you're, you know, innocent or guilty. And you could hang out there and be safe. Okay? So it was a Levitical city as well. And what had happened is that the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, had, when the northern kingdom went into idolatry and God withdrew his protection, the king of Syria came in and he took Ramoth-Gilead. And basically, Ahab wants to retake it, wants to recapture it, and, you know, because it's a vital trade route and all that kind of stuff. And so there's lots of value to it, and he wants it back. But he's afraid to go against Ben-Hadad by himself, so he's going to list his buddy, the king of Judah, that has 1 million-plus men in his army. That's a good guy to have for a friend, huh? And he's going to use him, and you'll see him being used through this whole thing. And so that's really what they're going after geographically. And sad to say, it's the truth that we all recognize in life, that one compromise almost always leads to another compromise. You know, first he makes an affinity with them. You know, he opens up negotiations or whatever. And then he has his son marry their daughter. And then pretty quick, it's like, hey, we're having dinner together. Hey, let's go to war together. Let's go fight this battle. It'll be no big deal. And one thing leads to the next thing, leads to the next thing. And we see Jehoshaphat, in a certain sense, kind of just being led down this primrose path. And it's a bad thing. Now, Ahab is trying to persuade Jehoshaphat to join him militarily in this venture. And Jehoshaphat, I'm not sure if he's just being gracious or just being foolish, but he says, I am as thou art, my people is thy people. And I just kind of like throw my hands up. Really? I mean, really? Again, we see a real lack of discernment here. Now, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 32, he describes the difference between the nation of Israel and the pagan nations around them at that time. And as he goes through this, he says, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them, meaning they lack wisdom, they lack discernment. He's talking about the pagan nations, okay? Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. If they would just think about it for a minute, what happens to me when I die? You know, they're worshiping Molech and Baal and Asterisk and all these different things, but they're not considering their end. They're not considering what's the end of this. And they're not thinking about it. And he tries to reason with them. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? He's basically saying it's obvious that our God is better than their false gods because of the things that are taking place. But then he asks that question, for their rock is not our rock, meaning their God is not like our God. Then he says, our enemies themselves being judges. Even our enemies understand this. The nations that were around them that worshiped these pagan and false gods, they realized that their asterisks and their Baals and the things that they were worshiping are not the same as the true and living God of Israel. That the true and the living God of Israel blesses his people, protects his people, takes care of his people, leads them to salvation, where these false gods only lead them to death and destruction. And even the non-believers get this, is what he's saying. Why don't we? He describes it in verse 32. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the field of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their vine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps, I mean poisonous snakes. What he's saying is that our God leads to life, their God leads to death. Bottom line. And it's interesting to me that Moses had a heart for the Gentile nations around him. You know, he wasn't like, okay, they can all go to hell, who cares? But he's saying that we need to discern the difference. Are we all the same? Not hardly. And Jehoshaphat has joined and he's made an affinity. Now he's yoked with them. He's locked arms with them, saying, we will now go out to battle together. Now, verse 4. And Jehoshaphat said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Therefore the king of Israel gathered together of the prophets 400 men, and said unto them, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides that we might inquire of him? And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man for whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, for he never prophesied good unto me, but always evil, the same as Micaiah, the son of Imlah. And Jehoshaphat said, well, let not the king say so. And as Ahab makes this request, Jehoshaphat wants to know if the Lord's in it. That's a smart thing. And notice that it's Jehoshaphat that initiates and wants to inquire of the Lord. Okay? Ahab doesn't really want to hear from God. So Ahab calls in his quote-unquote prophets, of which there are 400. Now, about the same time, and it's not recorded in Chronicles because it doesn't really impact the southern kingdom, but in the book of 1 Kings, it describes how at one point Elijah, the prophet of God, confronts the 450 prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. And it's a showdown of who's really going to be God. And the end of it is that, you know, God shows himself strong and the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the water, everything. And then Elijah leads the charge and they kill the 450 prophets of Baal. But it's also mentioned in that account that there were 400 prophets of Ashtoreth that were still there that were not dealt with. And that's who these guys are. Okay? And so as Ahab brings in these false prophets, if you will, of Ashtoreth, and inquires of them, they basically start singing the king's tune. Oh, yeah, go be victorious. You know, God's going to go before you. It's all sunshine and roses and happiness. And, oh, it's going to be awesome. And at the same time, Jehoshaphat goes, well, hey, aren't there any prophets of the Lord? Like, aren't there any, like, real prophets here? And Ahab goes, well, there's one left. You know, one that we haven't killed. Because that's what Ahab and Jezebel were doing. They were killing the prophets of God. That's why Elijah had to hide out for a while. Okay? And so they've got one guy left. And it's interesting to me that when Elijah went against the 450 prophets of Baal, now you've got Micaiah going against, if you will, the 400 prophets of Ashtoreth. Why is it always 400 to 1? Because God only needs one. Okay? And how are we? What about us? I mean, what if we're in Micaiah's shoes? What if we're in Elijah's shoes? And 400 people say, you're wrong. Your God is dead. Your God can't do anything. I tell you what, you just stand there and tell them, no, you're wrong. You'll find out. I might be a dead man, but you're wrong. Okay, it doesn't matter. And I like what Micaiah is doing here. So Ahab calls in his prophets, of which there are still 400. And after they come in, Jehoshaphat asks, you know, are there any prophets of the Lord? Are there real prophets? There's one guy that's left, but I hate him. I never like what he says. There's this kind of running joke in our house. Every now and then, the kids or somebody will ask my wife a question. You know, how am I doing? Or how do I look? Or this or that other thing. And she'll smile and she'll say, well, Do you want the truth or do you want a fluffy white lie? Because sometimes the truth hurts. But the truth is needed, isn't it? Without the truth, we're lost. You know, in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." You know, it's a good thing, I think, when evil men hate you. That doesn't bother me when evil men hate me. When a godly man dislikes me for some reason, then I have reason to worry. Okay? But when evil men hate me, it's almost like a badge of honor. And that's where Micaiah is right now. You know, Paul warns us, as he tells his protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Tell me a fluffy white story, please. They'd rather hear that than the truth. And you know, there's times when God will correct us. He will chasten us. He will rebuke us. You should be glad for that. We should be glad for that because God's giving us truth and He's instructing us. He's teaching us. He's guiding us. And we need that. We need the corrections so that we end up at the proper destination, so that we end up literally in His presence. Now, Jehoshaphat's response, it's kind of funny to me. It sounds like that old Southern, "Oh, bless your heart." You know, "Oh, say it's not so." And I'm not sure where he's going with that. He's just seemingly being gracious. But in verse 8, "And the king of Israel called for one of his officers and said, 'Fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah.' And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, sat either of them on his throne, clothed in their robes, and they sat in a void place at the entering in of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, had made him horns of iron and said, 'Thus saith the Lord, with these thou shalt push Syria until they be consumed.' And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king.'" And so, as they send for the prophet of the Lord Micaiah, in the meantime, all the other hired prophets, if you will, continue to prophesy, telling Ahab pretty much, you know, what he wants to hear. Zedekiah is singled out as being pretty enthusiastic, if not devoted to the king. And he proclaims, "Thus saith the Lord," or, "And the Lord shall deliver into thy hand." The only problem is that the Lord hasn't said that. You know, he's testifying, he's saying, he's putting words in God's mouth that God hasn't uttered. And that puts him on dangerous ground. Now, I'm going to give you guys a clue. When a prophet comes to you wearing horns, beware. Okay? Look for the tail. As Zedekiah makes this proclamation, I believe that he seals his own fate. The Bible gives us a litmus on what is a real prophet of God and what's a false prophet of God. There's several things that we could point to, but I'm just going to direct you for the moment to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 and forward. Hear the warning. Hear the test, if you will. "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, 'How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?' When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not, nor comes to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him." In fact, it goes on, what you should do is stone him. So the test of a prophet, if he's a prophet of God, does God make mistakes? No. Does God, you know, goof it up? No. So if someone's speaking for the Lord and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and whatever they say doesn't happen, that means it wasn't from God. And that prophet shall surely die. We're told pretty much the same thing in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Here John tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And that is so true. There are many false prophets, many false teachers. And that's one of the issues I had when I was trying to figure out what to do, how to get right with God. I mean, where do I find who's teaching the Word? How do I know what church is right and all those kinds of things? And it comes down to some very basic, simple kinds of things, very much like what we read about in Deuteronomy. You test what you're hearing. Number one, God doesn't contradict himself. So if someone is speaking something that's contrary to the Word of God, then they're not of God. That's pretty easy. If they're speaking, you know, contrary to the life and practice, really, of Jesus Christ, the things we read about in the book of Acts, then I wouldn't go with it. Jesus said that you'll know a tree by its fruit. That a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And so you just look at the fruit. At the fruit of what they're saying and what's going on there. And that'll give you some discernment. There's lots of other things we could look at. But the bottom line is we shouldn't just walk down the street fat, dumb, and happy and believe everything we hear. Okay, we need to exercise discernment. And what's being illustrated in part in this chapter is that Jehoshaphat is not exercising discernment. Okay? Now, in verse 12, and the messenger that went to call Micaiah spake to him, saying, behold, the words of the prophet declare good to the king with one assent. In other words, they all agree. Let thy word, therefore, I pray thee, be like one of theirs, and speak thou good. And Micaiah said, as the Lord liveth, even what my God saith, that will I speak. I love this. As they go to retrieve Micaiah from the prison, they pretty much tell him to toe the party line, otherwise, you know, the IRS will be after you or something. And he says, you know, tough cookies. You know, I'm going to say what God tells me to say. You know, Micaiah, his name literally means who is like unto Jehovah, or who is like unto God. And ours is the God of truth. And that is what Micaiah is committed to. He's committed to truth. Our God requires truth in the inward parts. He always brings us to a place of truth when he deals with us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is truth. God's word is true. And so a man of God that's speaking the word of God will be committed to truth, and Micaiah is. The psalmist declares in Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of his hands are truth and judgment. All his commandments are sure. One of the things I just love about my relationship with Jesus and my walk with him and my understanding of who he is and all those things is that he can help us to walk in truth. I was born into this world a liar. And as a police officer, people lied to me all day long, every day. And sometimes you just wish you had the crystal ball or the something where you could just figure out who's telling you the truth and who's not. And sometimes it's so hard to figure that out. But you know what? When you open up God's Word, you're getting pure truth. You're getting the milk of God's Word, the truth of God's Word. And you can trust Him. You can rely on Him. He's telling us the truth. And Jesus is the only truth that any of us are ever going to know. That's how you gauge truth, is by Him. The works of His hands are truth and judgment. All His commandments are sure. Verse 14, when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I forbear? And he said, go ye up and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. And the king said to him, how many times shall I adjure you or command you that you say nothing but the truth to me in the name of the Lord? And so it's kind of interesting. Micaiah walks in like all the other guys. He goes, hey, go for it. Have a good time. God will bless you. And Ahab senses that something is wrong. Now, I'm betting that Micaiah went in and said, yeah, go for it. You know, see what happens, man. You know, and just kind of going along with everybody else. But Ahab knows better. He senses the sarcasm in his tone or the way he said it or something. It had to be obvious for him to react this way. And as Micaiah seemingly agrees with the false prophets, we have to look at it in context. And because he's sworn to tell the truth, Ahab sees that he's not, demanding, if you will, an honest answer. And to me, it's interesting because Ahab wanted to hear what he wanted to hear. He goes, I demand to hear the truth. It's just that he wants the truth to be what he wants to hear. In other words, he wants the whole world, the whole universe to adjust itself, and now this is my truth, to bring everything in alignment to that. That is, by the way, the basis of the homosexual movement today. They're trying to get everyone else to change their view and perspective that this is truth, not what is really truth. And they just want us to sign on and be happy about what they're doing and want us to do the same. And You know, we don't change the standard. We worship the standard. Okay, the standard is Jesus. And so, as much as Ahab wants Micaiah to tell him the truth, he doesn't really want to hear the truth. He just wants Micaiah to tell him what he wants to hear and then say it's truth. And it's not. And I'm, for many, many years, I've always had the same thought that, you know, I've talked to a lot of people in different situations. And I finally told them, if you don't want to know the answer, don't ask the question. Okay? Ahab didn't really want to know the answer to that question. Why ask it? But I'm glad that Jehoshaphat's there for that sense, because he is the one asking the question. Now, verse 16, Micaiah continues. He said, Then he said, I did see all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return, therefore, every man to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell thee that he would not prophesy good unto me, but evil? And so Micaiah replies that Israel will be scattered about as sheep without a shepherd. That's because they have no master, because their master, the king, is dead. Okay? He's foretelling him what's about to happen. And he's getting it basically straight from God. And basically, their leader, the king, is not with them because he's dead. Then Micaiah counsels them, every man, to return to his tent in peace. Basically, don't go out to battle. Now, we know that they do go out to battle because the king says, hey, we're going, so they all go. They don't have much choice in the whole thing. But Ahab replies, see, I told you, he never says anything good about me. And I can't see how he could. There's nothing good about Ahab that I've ever read. Okay? He's just a bad, bad guy. Now, part of the puzzle that we're not getting here in 2 Chronicles comes to us actually in 1 Kings. And in 1 Kings, right around chapter 20 or 21 or so, basically because Ahab and Jezebel have been so over-the-top evil, okay, they've done all kinds of bad, bad stuff. One of the bad things he does is that he's got a palace in Jezreel, pointed out on the map earlier, and there's a vineyard next to his palace. And he wants the vineyard really bad. And he offers to buy it from the guy, but he refuses to sell it. And after he refused to sell it, because it's his family plot, Naboth. And Naboth refuses to sell it. And Ahab is on his bed crying and sucking his thumb one day when Jezebel walks in. He goes, what are you crying about? You're the king. He goes, well, I can't have the vineyard next door, and I really, really want it. He goes, I'll take care of that. She sets up a conspiracy. Essentially, Naboth gets hauled off, and he's stoned to death for being a blasphemer, falsely accused. And then Ahab just skips on down to the vineyard and goes, I've got a vineyard. And God says, well, you know what? You got away with it with people, but I saw the whole thing. And because you've done this, because you and your wife are so evil, you're both going to be judged. The dogs will lick up your blood, just like they lick up the blood of Naboth. And your wife, Jezebel, the dogs are going to eat her too, that none of her can even be buried. And so that's what's going on in the background, is he's got this threat kind of hanging over his head. He also knows that there's a threat from Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. He's going to end up fighting this guy, but he's kind of thinking, uh-oh, I kind of see this picture coming together here a little bit. I better do something. I know what I'll do. I'll call that knucklehead down south that doesn't seem to know what's going on, and he'll bring a million men to help me out, and maybe even he'll take the fall for me. So this whole thing is just kind of a weirdo conspiracy of sorts. But that's the backdrop to what's going on. Now, Micaiah continues in verse 18 to explain the rest of the vision he's had, or the word from God. Again, he said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting upon his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall entice Ahab, king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spake, saying, after this manner, and another after that manner. Then there came out a spirit and stood before the Lord, and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith, or how are you going to do that? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, thou shalt entice him, and thou shalt also prevail. Go out and do even so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy servants, and the Lord hath spoken evil against thee. So, Micaiah kind of explains the complete vision, really the inner workings of heaven, how it's impacted or how it's about to impact the life of Ahab. And God allows, or He sends this lying spirit out to guide, if you will, these false prophets. Now, guiding a false prophet to lie is not a real big trick. Okay? It wasn't so hard for him to get for that to happen. But the question that some of us might have in our own mind is, what's the deal with God sending, quote-unquote, a lying spirit and using evil that way? If you recall to the book of Job, okay, at one point in the book of Job, Satan is summoned, and God asks, well, what have you been doing? Just wandering back and forth, seeing who I can mess with. Then he says, well, have you considered my servant Job? He's righteous in all of his ways, and he goes on through this conversation. And then at one point, Satan says, well, he's only going to worship you because you bless him so much and you protect him. And God says, well, you can go and you can impact his life, but you can't touch him. So Satan goes down and he wipes out his family, a bunch of stuff, and he doesn't curse God like Satan thought he would. And he comes back again. And then the second time, God says, well, you can touch him, but you can't kill him. In other words, God put a limit on what Satan could do. All right? And in that, what we learn from that passage and from the book of Job is that the devil and his demonic realm had access to the throne room of God. And God allows them, God uses them from time to time to accomplish his will. Now, in the New Testament dispensation, we read in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says at one point that Satan is cast out, Satan no longer to this day has access to the throne room of God. Okay? And because Jesus died for our sins, it doesn't matter if he accuses us or not. You know, I hear pastors sometimes speak these stories about, you know, the courtroom scene and all that stuff. And Satan's not even allowed in there anymore. Okay? And you can go back to the Gospel of John and check it out. But the bottom line is that God will use from time to time these other lying spirits, these evil demons, if you will, for his purposes, or allow them to do what they're going to do because it'll serve his purposes, because we are tested and challenged and different things at times, but so that God can show himself strong. Now, God sends a lying spirit to the false prophets, and they in turn speak to the king and convince him to go against Ramoth-Gilead into his death. The psalmist declares in Psalm 18, verse 26, with the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward or the devious, thou wilt show thyself froward or devious. In other words, Ahab was a consummate liar, and God dealt with him according to his own character. Isn't that how he dealt with Jacob for a season when he sent him to Uncle Laban? God will do that. He'll give us a taste of our own medicine. And so God uses this to bring this lesson forward. Now, in verse 23, then Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, came near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord for me to speak unto thee? And Micaiah said, behold, thou shalt see on that day when thou shalt go into the inner chamber to hide thyself. Then the king of Israel said, take ye Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou certainly return in peace, then hath not the Lord spoken by me. And he said, hearken, all you people. In other words, he's saying, pay attention. Watch what's going to happen. And it's interesting. Zedekiah, this false prophet, doesn't like being revealed for what he is, a liar and a false prophet. And so he strikes Micaiah. And you know, Paul warned Timothy about the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, I know in my mind at times I wished that God would speak to me the way he spoke to Elijah and to Elijah and to Micaiah and to Moses. And, you know, I've wished that I could be like a prophet of old, but I've learned not to wish for that too much. Because all the prophets of old suffered greatly because of their faith in the Lord. They lived very difficult and sometimes tragic lives because of it. And so Micaiah is just getting a taste of what happens really to the prophets that serve the Lord. Zedekiah asks mockingly, how did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to you? Now, we know, first off, number one, that it wasn't the Spirit of the Lord, it was a lying spirit. So, but he's thinking on the terms of that self-righteous kind of a tone. How did the Spirit of God go from me to you? Implying, in a sense, that it had not. And I like Micaiah responds that one day he's going to see the truth of it. See, looking forward, when Ahab finally dies in this battle, and everyone sees that he died and he wasn't prospered, he didn't win, they're going to hold it. Didn't those 400 prophets? See, sometimes people apply the Word of God when it's convenient to them. This would be one of those convenient times when all of a sudden they're going to realize, hey, these were false prophets, and they're going to turn around and kill these guys. And basically, Micaiah is saying, one day you're going to run in your house, and you're going to hide in the back room, and you're going to try and get away, and you're going to remember what I told you just before you die. That's how you're going to know. That's a bad way to find out, okay? I say we just take the Word of God now and believe it and move forward, not wait for that last day. Now, in Jeremiah, describing false prophets in Jeremiah 14, verses 14 and 15, then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake I unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And so, God has a way of dealing with that. The king orders Micaiah back to Ammon, the governor. Now, Ammon is a geographical place, and it's a group of people, okay? But he's talking about a man by the name of Ammon, who's the governor or the mayor or the jailer, okay, there in Samaria. And so he's ordered Micaiah to be imprisoned again and to be given the bread of affliction until he comes back in peace. Now, Micaiah kind of gets in the last word in this little conversation. He says that if King Ahab comes back at all, then the Lord is not spoken by him, meaning that I am a false prophet. And so he's putting himself up to that test of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. Micaiah is never mentioned again in the Bible. We don't know what happened to him. Just like we don't know what's happening to a lot of our dear brothers and sisters in the Middle East that are being persecuted by the Islamic State. There's a nameless group of people, to us anyway, that are suffering terribly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And we will never know their fates until we meet them one day in heaven. But remember to pray for the persecuted church. I hope that there was somebody praying for Micaiah when he was rotting there in prison. Well, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and will go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went to the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots that were with him, saying, fight ye not against or with small or great, but save only with the king of Israel. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it is the king of Israel. Therefore they compassed him to fight, but Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him. For it came to pass that when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back again from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture, and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Therefore he said to his chariot man, turn thine hand, that thou mayest carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day. Howbeit, the king of Israel stayed himself up in his chariot against the Syrians until the even. And about the time the sun goeth down, he died. Well, foolishly, Jehoshaphat goes out to battle at Ahab's side. Jehoshaphat is described as a good king, but I think in this particular passage, particularly in the last few verses here, he comes across as being a little bit gullible to me. Ahab says, you know, I'm going to go in disguise. I'm going to wear my dark camel outfit and look like all the rest of the soldiers, put on my armor and stuff. But you wear that nice, bright, shiny red target on your back. That looks really sweet. You just go out like that. That's cool. And, you know, and Jonah's like, okay. You know, whatever. And he gets, you know, out to battle. Okay. And naturally, the enemy keys on this kingly target that Jehoshaphat presents. And as I mentioned earlier, I'll show you another map real quick. Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, here's Ramoth-Gilead. What happens is, the map is incorrect in part because they don't leave from, this is Jezreel, the other capital. They come from Samaria, and they go out to battle at Ramoth-Gilead. They begin to lose, and as Jehoshaphat flees for his life, essentially, as Ahab is struck with an arrow. And isn't this interesting? He's in the battle, looks like a million other soldiers. He's wearing his armor, all that kind of stuff. He tells Jehoshaphat, oh, you just put on your big red robe and all kind of junk, be a real cool target. And he's like incognito. And some archer, some nameless archer, draws his bow, says by venture, a pot shot. Just lets it fly. And in the providence of God, I don't know if an angel came down and grabbed that thing and directed it or what, but it goes right down in between his armor, in between the buckle, and mortally wounds the king. What are the odds? What a coincidence, you know? There's no such thing as a coincidence, really, in the Bible. Anyway, as this happens, they both flee. And it's really interesting because Jehoshaphat just beats feet and gets out of Dodge. We don't really, he goes back to Jerusalem. But Ahab flees to Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is where he killed Naboth for his vineyard. Okay? And he flees back to, at the end of the day, he dies. They take him back to Samaria eventually, but they take him to Jezreel first. Because you read in Kings, whereas when they took his body out, they washed out his chariot, and the dogs came and licked up his blood. Exactly as God said it would happen. Later on, his wife Jezebel is thrown out of a window and smashes herself when she hits the ground, and the dogs come and eat her up, except for the palms of her hands and the soles of her feet. Everything else is gone. She turned into dog food. But interesting in this whole thing, I don't feel too feel sorry for Jezebel, but you can be passionate both directions sometimes. As Jehoshaphat presents his kingly target, we read there in verse 31 that he cried out. And we presume that he cried out to the Lord, and that's why the Syrians turned away. But it says in verse 31 that God helped him. Now, this is important because in Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry." If I could put in parentheses right next to that, even when they do stupid things. Okay? Jehoshaphat loves the Lord. I think he's been gullible. I think he's lacking discernment. But the bottom line is, he loves the Lord. He loves the Word of God. He even tried to inquire of the Lord through the prophet. Now, he's a man of God, but is he perfect? Can you point out a man of God that is perfect? Okay, there aren't any. And so, even though he made this mistake, God is still with him. God is merciful, and he's full of grace, and Jehoshaphat is saved. Whereas Ahab sought to use Jehoshaphat as both a decoy and a military ally, and you know, to get him to take the fall and all these things, God sees right through all that stuff, and Ahab dies anyway, no matter what he does. And it's interesting, in Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. God's will be accomplished. I love that, because God's will is perfect. It's right. Now, we would hope that Jehoshaphat would learn some lessons through all of this. Okay? And there are lessons, certainly, I think, to be learned. Number one, I think he should, and we should, carefully consider our associations. Who do we draw in? Who do we extend ourselves to? Who are we friends with? I mean, it's one thing to minister to somebody. There's only two relationships that we can have, actually, as a Christian. With non-believers, we're like missionaries. We're sharing the gospel. We're sharing the truth. We're making it a point to present Jesus to them. That's our relationship with non-believers. But when it comes to fellowship is something that you can only have with a believer. Fellowship is something that you can only have with someone who is born again of the Spirit, where your spirit bears testimony to their spirit and their spirit bears testimony to you. It's the Spirit of God in us. And those are the only two kinds of relationships we can have. We're either having fellowship or we're in a ministry-minded, missionary-minded relationship. And we need to carefully consider our associations. We need to be able to distinguish between good and evil. There is a difference, no matter how the world tries to make evil look good. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. Okay, and it goes on. We need to be able to distinguish the difference between the two. And then finally, we need to ask the Lord. As we started out, if Jehoshaphat had just prayed and asked God, God, do you want me to go be friends with Ahab? Do you want me to go to battle? Do you want me to go, you know, up north, down south, whatever it is? I think God would have said, no. That's not for you, bucko. I want you to do something else. Okay? And so we need to learn these lessons. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 12, the righteous man wisely considers the house of the wicked, but God overthrows the wicked for their wickedness. We should wisely consider, okay, how are we righteous? By the blood of Jesus Christ. You're righteous. And if you're righteous, you should wisely consider the house of the wicked, because God will overthrow that. God will speak directly to Jehoshaphat and rebuke him in the next chapter. In fact, I won't go through that, but just look at chapter 19, the first couple of verses. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem, so he escapes. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to the king Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Well, if you're not convinced that what Jehoshaphat was doing is sin, now you should be. Because God is saying, what are you doing that for? And as God speaks directly to Jehoshaphat, rebuking him, you know, again, I want to just reiterate, when God chastens us, when God rebukes us, he's really instructing us, and we should be grateful for it. Okay? Because he loves us. In fact, that's one of the litmuses of, you know, whether we're his child or not. He doesn't chasten other children. He chastens his children. Okay? And so part of that chastening means that we have a relationship with him. And so Jehoshaphat does eventually repent of this sin, by the way. He'll make this mistake again, not as bad as this time. He'll try to do it again, and God will stop him. But eventually, before he dies, he does repent of this sin. And I love this because this is one of the things that makes Jehoshaphat a man of God. You know, we're told in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, for a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. A just man falls seven times, meaning seven is kind of like that number in the Bible for completion or perfection, and it means a just man will fall over and over and over again. But you know the difference between a just man and a wicked man? The just man gets back up. The wicked man stays down in his sin. The just man will get up and repent of that sin, say, God, forgive me for that. I'm sorry for that. Help me not to do it again. And we'll go take two or three more steps, and boom, down we go. We get back up and say, Lord, help me. And you know what? He does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is into helping us. God wants us to succeed. And he sets it up so that we can. That's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for each of us. That as he dies on the cross in our place, as he takes upon him the wrath of God, and all the sin that we ever sinned in our whole life becomes then, at that point, his responsibility. Jesus Christ literally became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might have the righteousness of God in us. God takes our sin upon himself, and he extends his righteousness to us if we'll take it, if we'll receive it. He doesn't force it on us, but he says, it's there, and I want you to take it because I want to be with you forever in heaven. And if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never prayed a prayer to say, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner. And how hard is that to figure out? You know, we're all sinners. Lord, please forgive me my sin and come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. He will do just that. And then you'll be a man or a woman of God, and then you'll begin to learn what it is to be a man or woman of God. And He will lead you and guide you by His Spirit. He'll come to live in you and draw you closer and closer to Himself. That one day, when we pass from this life to the next, we'll hear those beautiful words that we all want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And we'll be with Him forever. Don't you look forward to that? I look forward to that. That's an awesome thing. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your Word. Father, we thank You that You are the embodiment of truth. That when You speak to us, Lord, when You speak to our hearts, You are speaking truth. Help us, Lord, to be able and willing to receive it. Help us, Father, to respond, Lord, to Your Word, to be willing to do what little we can, Father, just to be willing. Because by the power of Your Spirit, Lord, we know that You'll do the rest. We ask that You would guide us. We ask, Lord, that You would help us. And even like when Jehoshaphat, when we don't show much discernment, Lord, when we get tangled up with the wrong people or whatever, Father, deliver us from that. Father, reveal it. Lord, rebuke us, correct us. Lord, draw us closer and closer to Yourself. We love You, Lord, and we thank You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.